Ezra, chapter 7, starting at verse 6. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, so the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Let us do the reading of his word.
Because I didn't bring my children with me, I have been on the projector as you see. Go to the one to the right. Verse 21, just verse 19. Melanie is 17. One that's just got the right one. And yes, they got my wife's good thoughts. No. They got my heart. Today we're going to be looking at Ezra, chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. Now that's a fair chunk of scripture, but hopefully I can make it a little bit interesting for you as we work through it. At the beginning of Ezra, chapter 7, let's look at verse number 1. It says there, in Ezra 7, 1, after these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, and then lists off a whole pile of names, and eventually gets down and says that after saving his son, he becomes the son of Aaron, the chief priest. But those first few words say, after these things. Now, you've been looking at Ezra up to now, so you should be a full bottle on everything that's happened in the first six chapters, even more so than me, because I concentrate on chapters 7 through to 10. But all that's gone before, it almost as you read through your Bible, looks like we're continuing something that has happened. It says, after these things. But what you actually need to read into those three little words is that 60 years, roughly, have elapsed from when the temple has been dedicated under Zerubbabel with the ministry of those prophets who were working at that time. So 60 years have passed. Now let's think about that in human history. 60 years in our history. Lots of things can happen. At least one generation has passed through, and maybe another generation is coming up. And when you look at Christian things, church things, 60 years is a long time. Something starts out really well, after 60 years may be waning, may be dropping off. It's generally the third generation that's starting to come through, and they need to make Christian things their own, not rely on their parents or their grandparents' Christianity, and they have to start making those choices. That's what's happening in the nation of Israel at this time. All of that glorious stuff we looked at up until the first six chapters, it's 60 years ago, that's history, and now it's something new that's happening. So as Ezra is introduced, we want to look at revival under Ezra. Ezra instigated and led a revival. We're going to look at it under three headings. First, the man, who is Ezra, what you like. Second, the movement, the group of people followed him. And lastly, a mistake that the children of Israel, people of Israel, were involved in. So in Ezra chapter 7, the man. In these verses that we've read, it says that he is a priest. He is a direct descendant of Aaron, the chief priest, the high priest. So he's in this priestly line. But not only that, he's a scribe. A scribe is someone who takes the word of God and rewrites it for other people so they can get the word of God. He's very, very particular. He makes sure that everything he writes is exactly accurate. no word processors, no computers, no flat-screen cards, scrolls, perfectly following through. But he was also a leader. As we read in the verses that Elliot read to us, there were a number of people who followed Ezra. There were priests, there were Levites, there were singers, there were gatekeepers, there were temple servants. They all followed him. So why is Ezra so successful? What is it about Ezra, the man, that would cause all of these people to leave Babylon and travel? How many months was it? The first day of the first month or the first day of the fifth month? I think that's 4 months. Is that about right? My math is never very good, but I think that's about right. As we read through those verses, especially verses 9 and 10 of chapter 7, these words stand out to me in verse number 9. If I can just find them. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. So that's the first reason that Ezra was so successful. God was enabling him. But then verse 10 gives us this great little picture into Ezra's life. And I'm sure that Ezra wouldn't mind this verse being written on his tombstone so that everyone who walked past could read it. Because it says exactly what Ezra was about. Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the law and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So as a priest, as a scribe, he studied, observed and taught. So Ezra was devoted to the Word of God. He studied the Word of God. Question for us. Are we students of the Word of God? Do we study the Word of God? Do we spend time, like Ezra did, reading it, pondering it, studying it? If we do, great. But then there's a second step that Ezra took, and some of us fall down on the second step. Ezra obeyed the Word of God. So what he read, he obeyed. Obviously the question for us, do we obey the Word of God that we read? When we read through the Word of God and we come across something, do we take it and say, can I obey this? How does this apply to my life? And then talk the Word of God. Do we teach the Word of God? Informally, formally, do we teach the Word of God to the people that we come across? Because Ezra was following these principles of studying the Word of God, obeying the Word of God, and teaching the Word of God, Ezra is a natural choice that God would use to lead a group of people to come out of Babylon and go back to Jerusalem. So Ezra was given a commission. The king, Artaxerxes, wrote a letter, and he gave that letter to Ezra, and the people who went with him to take back to the people. So in this letter, we don't have time to read it through, the king said, anyone who wants to leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem, is free to do it. You may leave. Up for 7 years, they didn't have that choice. They were captives in that area. And a number of times, people were allowed to go back. This king is giving them permission. They can take animals, they can take gold, they can take silver, they can take anything they need for an offering to the God of Israel. And if you go and you live in that land, in Jerusalem, you're free from taxes. You're exempt from paying taxes. And then he also said to Ezra, you have permission from the king to set up judicial systems, set up judges over the people. And this is an interesting one. The king then commanded Ezra and said, when you get there, teach God's laws to the people. The king was the one who told Ezra that's what his job was. You can take all these people with you, but when you get there, teach them God's word. So we come to chapter 8, on movement. The people that Ezra attracted to him were influential people. They were leaders of groups of people, leaders of the clans of Israel. And the interesting thing about Ezra the leader, he brought influential people with him, and because they're influential people, others follow them. So an influential person in turn attracts others, and they go with a person who's leading. It's interesting, that's a characteristic of a leader. If you look over your shoulder and no one's there, then maybe you're not leading. So that's what Ezra did. He looked over his shoulder and he checked and thought, who's come along? And as he looked through all of the people, he noticed that there were a group of people missing. The Levites were missing, and they were the ones who served in the temple of God, and he wanted to make sure that they came with him. So he then sent some people to go and find some Levites, and he knew where some were, and he sent some of his influential men and said, go and ask these Levites if they will join us. So they did. They came over and they joined the people of Israel. And then Ezra showed his sincerity in front of all the people, and he said, we are going to fast before our journey, and not only that, we will pray. So Ezra ordered the people to fast and pray prior to their journey. We're going to look at verses 21 to 23, which is this bit. Thereby the harbour canal, I proclaimed a fast, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks on him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Okay, what do we learn about this little passage? One thing we learn is that Ezra was teaching the king about God. Ezra had witnessed to the king about God. Ezra had told him certain things about God. Now, if you're going to tell someone about God, then it's very important that your words and your actions equate and come together, because if they don't, people will not necessarily hear your words. So, Ezra, his actions matched his words. He said to the king, God will protect us. So therefore, we don't need an escort. That's a pretty bold statement. God will protect us. We don't need an escort. God is the one who goes. So Ezra's actions match his words. So what it means is that Ezra had complete trust in God. He trusted God that he would take him from point A to point B safely. He was prepared to tell the king that, and then he was prepared to act on his words and do it without the king's escort. Now Ezra could have quite easily asked for the escort. He had a letter from the king and said, you do this, you take this, you do that, and whatever. But in boldness, as a testimony to God, he said, we'll do all of that, but don't send us an escort. God will protect us. So Ezra was a wise man. He had complete trust in God, but he didn't have complete trust in man. As we read the next few verses, and we won't go through those verses in total, but in reality what he's saying is Ezra was a wise steward. The king had given him all of these supplies, gold, silver, animals, all of this stuff for the temple of God in Jerusalem. And Ezra could have said, oh, you look like a trustworthy bloke. Yeah, take some gold. You look like a trustworthy bloke. Yeah, have some silver. And he looked okay, get some animals. We'll get them at the other end. He didn't do that. He was very particular to say, okay, Shane, I've given you 10 tons of gold. At the other end, I'm going to ask you for 10 tons of gold. And Mark, 10 tons of silver. At the other end, I'm going to get 10 tons of silver. So he was wise in the way he went about things. He recorded it all and made sure that the things of God were cared for and recorded. He was a wise steward. The holy articles were weighed, recorded, and given to holy men. At the other end, They were weighed and recorded again. So nothing went missing. But more important, all temptation was removed from the people who had care of those goods by that practice. When we deal with God's resources, whatever they are we careful to make sure that nothing is lost? Are we careful to make sure that temptation is removed in the handling of God's resources? Yes, we are. One of the first things these people did, this group of people, when they arrived at Jerusalem, was to offer burnt offerings to the God of Israel in chapter 8, verse 35. They offered 12 oxen. They offered 96 rams. They offered 77 lambs. And they offered 12 goats as a sin offering, and all of these were completely burnt as an offering sold to God. That was worship. They were worshipping the God of Israel. And as they worshipped, those offerings were acknowledging before God that they are sinful people and they need a sacrifice on their behalf. They're offering these animals as substitutes for them as sinners. When people worship God in sincerity, things happen. Ezra gave his letters to the king at the end of chapter 8, and then we move on to chapter 9. In chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, the Jewish leaders come to Ezra with a report of something that's happened. And it's a great thing, it's a disturbing thing that Ezra hears as these people come. It's not that Ezra went looking for this. Ezra didn't appear to send out spies and ask what's happening or whatever. In an act of worship before God and sacrificing before God, the leaders came to Ezra and said, there's certain things that are happening that you should be aware of. The thing that was brought to them, the Israelites were following the ways of the nations around them that they were in. They were no longer separate. What they were doing is they were marrying foreign women. And the leaders were the worst in this practice of marrying foreign women. Now, this is what the Word of God says about marrying foreign women. It was a no-no for the people of Israel to marry foreign women. And we'll look at the reasons why that is so, because I know in our society, in our culture, it's not so uncommon to have different nationalities marrying. But for the Israelites, it was forbidden. So worship and a spiritual awakening in the people reveals sin. It became apparent to the people. As I said, it didn't appear that Ezra was the one looking for this. It was the Spirit of God working in the leaders that made them aware of this sin. What was Ezra's reaction? When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the Gentiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. He gets a sense of the spirit of Israel. So what is the issue? What was wrong with these women that the people were marrying? God had said that they were to be separate from the nations around us. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, and also in Exodus chapter 10, verse 34, 10 to 17. In Deuteronomy 7, God said, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, they're all listed there, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you, and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. That's why Israel is not to give their children in marriage to these other nations, and why they shouldn't take these other nations as their wives as well. Because they were turning them away from God and they worship idols that were not the true of God. Now, that's why Ezra is so upset. Remember what his job was? He was one who studied the word of God, he obeyed the word of God, and he taught the word of God. This is what he was teaching. This is what he was studying. This is what he obeyed. And the people had him. And as you read through Ezra's prayer, which we're not going to go through in full, but I challenge you to read it through and listen to Ezra's thing. I'm just going to highlight a few things. Ezra came to God in prayer over this whole issue. Ezra, as a leader, he identified himself with the people. He said, our sins are higher than our debt, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. Ezra became one of the people in that sense, identifying with them and saying, as a leader, as people, we all together have sinned before a holy God. Ezra acknowledged their guilt in verse 15. Here we are before you in our guilt. Though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. The rest of the prayer, Ezra talks about their history and says, this is exactly why we went to Babylon in the first place. We were not following God. We were marrying foreign women. We were worshipping idols. And God brought us into this judgment and sent us to Babylon. Ezra relays all that to them and says, now our guilt is huge. As Ezra's praying, the people join in prayer with him. People gather around him. They all join in this sense of horror at what they've done. They agree with God that they are guilty and that they need to rectify their mistake. So they go ahead and encourage Ezra and say to him, you know what's right. You're the leader. You're the teacher of God's law. You know what needs to be done. Take courage. Go ahead and do it. So Ezra gets a mandate from the people to do it. So Ezra commands the people, all of you need to gather here in 3 days' time for the verdict. The verdict is, separate yourselves from your pagan wives. The people said, it's raining, it's a rainy season, it's cold out here in this place, and we have some time, there's lots of us that are at fault here. And so in 2 weeks, they started the process of dealing with this sin, and then less than 3 months later, the whole group had dealt with this sin. They had sorted out the pagan wives and their children, and they had separated them from Israel. Well, how does that relate to us today? Does that apply to us today? Does not marrying pagan women apply? So what is the New Testament position on marrying an unbeliever? Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? For what fellowship can light have with darkness? It still applies today. This idea, if you're not married and you're looking for a marriage partner, look for one that is an equal yoke. In the church our children go to in Perth, they were doing a series on dating in the evening for the young people. And when they came to this one, do not be unequally yoked. The guy held up his hand like this, and he had a lot better job getting these 2 fingers equal in height, and he said, that's this commandment, do not be unequally yoked, be equal, and if you're equal, then the background is God, and he is the one who is overseeing that yoke in marriage, it's equal. But then the question could be raised, what if I already have married someone who is an unbeliever? In the Old Testament, Israel was told, separate, get rid of that. So how does the New Testament deal with that? What does the New Testament say about someone who has an unbelieving wife through the divorce her for him? If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. So when you come to the New Testament, it's not so harsh in the sense of, okay, separate. Why? Because the unbelieving husband has been sanctified and made holy through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been made holy through their believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Just as we're winding this up, I want to look at the thing behind that law. Why was that law given in the first place? Why did God say separate from his pagan women? The reason was that the world and evil could be separated from Christ and Christianity. So in those two verses, that's the unequally yoked. And don't divorce an unbelieving husband and wife. But this principle of separation from evil still applies. In 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-control. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ was revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he has called you to be holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. God speaking. This principle still applies. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 3. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. As I looked at this passage and looked at how it applies to us, the verses from the Old Testament about putting away pagan rites, I've been struck again as I come back to Australia by the lack of morality in our country, in Australia. Everywhere you go, everywhere you look, immorality is there, it's in the face. Here, it's saying, do not even have a hint of sexual immorality. Remember what Ezra's reaction to the people being in sin was? He ripped his hair, pulled his beard, took his clothes, his sack, and he was just appalled. Oh, that we as Christian people would have the same view of sin, the same view, and we as Christian men would have that same view of immorality that's around us, that we would be appalled by what we are surrounded by. Pornography is all over the place, it's so prevalent in our society today. And I think God is telling us plainly right here, as in the Old Testament, those men were to separate from those pagan women. We as Christian men are to separate from those glossy wives that are in magazines or on the internet or anywhere. God is applying the same thing to our hearts as Christian men. So Ezra led a revival of the people. William MacDonald concluded it this way. The book of Ezra is a study in revival. In the first half of the book, the revival was under Zerubbabel. People came together, they built the temple, they worshipped God. A period of 60 years elapses, the people start to get slack, they start to get back to their old behaviours. Ezra comes along to revive the people. William MacDonald says that when men read the word of God, like Ezra, may apply its truths to their lives, like Ezra. When intercessory prayers flow from the saints, intercessory is a big word that just means prayer on behalf of someone else. When people pray on behalf of someone else, as Ezra did, he said, our sins are over our heads, we as a nation have sinned. When that happens, there is confession of sin. People gather around Ezra and they say, we have sinned. Oh, that we as Christian people come to that same point, that we would confess our sin, we would separate ourselves from known sin, obvious sin, then there will be power in the church to do great things for God. In Ezra's time, things move forward because of Ezra's dealing with sin that was there. He didn't ignore it, he didn't hide it. He brought it right out in the open and he dealt with it. And we need to do that the same. Our individual lives, in our corporate life, we need to deal with sin and move on. And God can work in us to study the Word of God, obey the Word of God, and teach us the Word of God. That's the end of the book.